Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord. I'm going to prevail again on your rich imaginations. How do we picture the saints in glory? We all have pictures, we all have ideas and concepts. And a good place to start, I believe, is in the letter to the Philippians by the Apostle Paul. If you could just turn to Philippians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul compares the hope of the wicked to the hope of the righteous. And the hymn that we sung this morning is one of my favorite hymns, hymn 292, "We Shall Be Like Him, Pure in Heart and Sinless." And the hymn continues, "But his redeeming mercy ends not there. Why? Because these bodies, like to his, then shall be fashioned, and we his resurrection glory share." Marvelous words by the songwriter, taken right out of Philippians, and chapter 3 and at verse 18. I'm reading here from the NIV. And we have this contrast between the reward of the wicked and the reward of the righteous. Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before and now say again unto you with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." But, verse 20, and here is the reward of the righteous, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like unto his glorious body." If you just turn to Luke chapter 20, and we'll just look at the words of the Lord to the Sadducees. You'll remember that the Sadducees had this great debate, this great argument. They were laying a trap for the Lord Jesus Christ about the woman who had all these husbands. And in the end, after they'd all died, the question was, in the resurrection, whose wife of them will she be? Because seven had her to wife. And you remember that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And of course, that is why they were so sad, you see. Luke 20 and at verse 34. "Well, wouldn't you be sad if there was no resurrection?" Verse 34, Luke 20, verse 34. "And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Just imagine what it will be like when we are equal to the angels. We cannot die anymore. And of course, if the wages of sin is death, we cannot sin anymore. We shall be like him, pure in heart and sinless, as we have sung together. And we are told that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies that they may be like unto his glorious body. Wonderful words, words of encouragement. And so, in answer to our question, saints in glory, we have two avenues that can be explored: that of the Elohim, the angels, and that of the resurrected nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if you're going to ask me which one I'm going to choose the latter, our reading today. If you could come to it, please, Luke 24. Because as we look at the nature of the risen Lord, we have the one and only example of what it is like to be immortal. In other words, somebody that was mortal, made in all points like we are, yet without sin, now immortal. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. We can identify more strongly with the Lord's nature now than that of the angels, because the angels are immortal, yes, but they are not like us in terms of having been tested, but the Lord was. Now you'll recall well the events on the way to Emmaus. We've just read them, and we'll pick it up in verse 13 to refresh ourselves. Luke 24, verse 13, "Behold, two men, or two of them, went the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. It's about 6 miles. Verse 14, "They talked together of all the things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned." That's lovely language, isn't it? Communion. They communed. It wasn't just idle conversation. They communed. They discussed deeply the things that had just happened. And the things that had just happened, well, they were reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they reasoned. And as they did this, we are told in verse 15 that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So the first point I'd like to bring to your attention on the resurrected nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is verse 16, is that Jesus had the power to hide his identity. He had just been crucified. They had just seen him crucified. And here comes the stranger and joins them on the way. And the scripture is very careful to tell us that their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So that's the first point. Verse 17. "And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" As if he didn't know. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass in these days?" I mean, there it was, outside of Jerusalem, high on a hill, Calvary, Golgotha. And the whole world had seen this man, this lonely man from Nazareth, dying the most agonizing death. And they couldn't understand that this stranger didn't know. And he said in verse 19, "What things?" "And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And besides this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that he had been that they had seen a vision of angels, which had said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the woman had said, but they saw him not." Verse 25. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The second point I would like to make about the resurrected nature of our Lord is that at this point he still appeals to the Old Testament. Our roots, brethren and sisters, lie in the Old Testament. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And he appeals to Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures. Verse 28. "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in and tarried with them. entertaining angels unawares. And it came to pass that as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke, and he gave it unto them. And the result, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. The third point I'd like to make here is that he had the power to open their eyes, that he had the power to reveal his identity. He also had the power to dematerialize out of their sight. Verse 32. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures?" And it's rather wonderful, brethren and sisters, when we receive encouraging words of exhortation. When a brother is able to open unto us the scriptures, and our hearts burn within ourselves, and we can think of these two. And they arose up the same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, obviously very excited about what had happened. And they found the 11 together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon." Appeared unto Simon? Is that in the text? "Tell my disciples and Peter." You'll remember that. And Peter. Peter had denied his Lord. Words don't mean too much to us, but they meant everything to Peter. Verse 35. And they told what things that were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Isn't that wonderful? In the breaking of bread. Can you recall the very first time you broke bread? Jesus made himself known unto you in the breaking of bread. Simple. Bit like the tabernacle. If you look at the tabernacle from the outside, it was a portable tent. It looked like a giant shoebox. It was covered with seal skins. And the whole of Israel encamped around this temple. Ugly from the outside. It hath no form or comeliness that we should desire. But entering into Jesus Christ, being baptized into Jesus Christ, going into the tabernacle, brethren and sisters, is a very different thing. God is not concerned with the outward appearance of man, but the heart. That's what we see in the tabernacle. And the ecclesia, well, as we say back home, we're a rum bunch. Anybody who wants to become a Christadelphian because of the Christadelphians has got something wrong with his head. People often say, we become Christadelphians not because of other Christadelphians, but in spite of them. But once you have entered into this family, brethren and sisters, and I can tell you because I've been on the outside as well, when you enter into this family, it is the most incredible experience that anyone could ever experience. Because then you can see the hearts of each other and not the outward appearance. He was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. Verse 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. But he says in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But flesh and bone can, and this is what the resurrected nature is. Flesh and bone. Now this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. That goes way back to Genesis. But notice here carefully that he has the power to materialize. They are in a locked room. They're in a prayer meeting. And Jesus appears in the midst. Notice also that he materializes here in a different form, because they were terrified. They thought that they'd seen a spirit. They thought that they'd seen a ghost. I've never seen a ghost. I don't know whether you've seen a ghost, but I've never seen a ghost. And I don't want to sound irreverent here, but the other day we went to go and see an exhibition down at the Ontario Science Museum, and they have a huge hologram there. Do you know what a hologram is? It has a kind of a three-dimensional look to it, but it's kind of transparent, and it's made of different colors. And one wonders whether when Jesus materialized at this time that he mightn't have been glowing, maybe even semi-see-through, who knows? But the result was that they were affrighted, and they thought that they had seen a spirit. But clearly, he asked them to handle him, touch, see, that it was he himself. Whatever the form, all we know from the text is that he was absolutely real, and that he was the same Jesus. No longer flesh and blood, but now flesh and bone. Verse 40. And when he had thus spoken, he showed unto them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, still appealing thereto the Word of God, the Old Testament, concerning me. So notice here, he also speaks a language that they understood. This is not any rapping under the table, as we get from a lot of our Pentecostal friends. Mumbo jumbo, as we call it. None of that. This was clear articulation. Have ye here any meat? These words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. They were clear, and they were a language which they understood. The next point that I'd like to bring out of that verse there is that he ate before them. Have you here any meat? Now he is immortal. We eat to survive. We eat to sustain our mortal bodies. He is eating here not to sustain his mortal body. Why do you think he's eating? He's eating for fellowship. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The very last act that Jesus performed with his disciples before he died was to share a meal. The very first thing that he will do with us when he comes is to share a meal. Because in sharing a meal there is fellowship. You remember with the sacrifices. The head, the caul, the liver, fat, burnt. That was God's part. Part of the sacrifice was for the priests. The remainder of the sacrifice was for the offerer. There was fellowship. It's a fellowship meal. The bread that we break is a fellowship meal. Verse 45, And then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Again we see here that he has the power to open their understanding. And you remember his words to Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. Understanding the scriptures is a gift from God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. And here Jesus opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Verse 46. He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that's what we discussed yesterday. Beginning at Jerusalem, the stone smites the image, grows to become a mountain, covers the whole earth. So it begins at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I've sent the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye here in Jerusalem until ye be endued or clothed with power from on high. And of course that was going to happen 40 days or 10 days later on the day of Pentecost when they received the Holy Spirit gifts from on high. The Comforter, John 14. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany. That's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. In fact, it's on the mount itself, but not on the Jerusalem side. Went as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, that he was departed from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. 4 points to bring out here. First of all, he as a person of flesh and bone was carried up to heaven. Third point, after his ascension, he was an object of worship. They worshipped him. Fourth point, after being in his presence on the earth, his followers were overcome with great joy. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And the next point is that after all these events, worship and praise were still to be directed to God the Father. They continued in the temple, praising and blessing God. So as a quick summary of what we've got so far of the resurrected nature, we see first and foremost at point one, that Jesus had the power to hide his identity. Point two, he still had the authority, or still used the authority of Scripture. Point three, he still had power over their eyes to reveal his identity. Point four, he had the power to dematerialize out of their sight. Point five, he had power to materialize. Point six, he materialized in a different form. Point seven, whatever the form, he was absolutely real. He was the same Jesus. He was not a different person. Point eight, he no longer consisted of flesh and blood. He now consisted of flesh and bone. Point nine, he spoke a language which they understood. Point ten, he possessed a body that ate for pleasure and identification, but certainly not for survival. Point 11, he had the power to open their understanding. Point 12, he as a person of flesh and bone was carried up into heaven. Point 13, after his ascension, he was an object of worship. Point 14, after being in his presence on earth, his followers were overcome with great joy. And point 15, after these events, worship and praise were still to be directed to God the Father. I know of no other place where we have such an exhaustive analytical area that we can discuss and debate the resurrected nature. But we shall be like him. Can you imagine what it would be like to have that kind of power at our disposal? To help Christ subject this world to the authority of God in the kingdom age. Can you imagine what it will be like to administer the law, teaching the law, policing that law? Because if we are going to be a royal priesthood, that's what the priests were in the Old Testament. They policed the law. They ensured that the law was carried out. Can you imagine what it would be like to do that in a body generated and motivated by the power of God, in a body generated and motivated by God's Word, in a body that cannot sin, in a body that cannot die. Can you imagine what it will be like in a body that is subject to the will of God in every respect? That where God wants you to be, that's where you will be. Can you imagine what it will be like in a body that never hungers and never thirsts, but will eat for fellowship and pleasure? In a body that never gets weary, never gets ill, never feels pain, never feels cold, never gets old. Can you imagine what it will be like to be in a body that has the power to hide its identity and to reveal its identity? In a body that has the power to dematerialize and materialize, but remains flesh and spirit, absolutely real, the same person. Can you imagine what it will be like to be in a body that has the power to open the minds of mortals? And you will be you, as Jesus was Jesus. They understood, they saw, it was the same person. Can you imagine what it would be like to be sent back to the place where you come from during the millennial period and preach to those people that know you? Can you imagine what it would be like if they responded to you in a violent way? Because the preaching of the kingdom is not passive preaching, brethren and sisters. The preaching of the kingdom is active preaching. Enoch was translated that he should not see death at a time of preaching, when he was preaching vehemently for the kingdom of God. I can just imagine somebody getting really angry with me because they didn't want to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe want to get rid of me. Couldn't do it. Just vanish out of their sight. And then when they finished all their aggro, you're back again. This is what the scriptures are inviting us to do, brethren and sisters. Let's use our imaginations. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared and disappeared. And we are going to be like him. Oh, how rich the promise. We all sang those words. I was listening carefully. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a body that after mortals have been in your presence will be overcome with great joy? In a body that at all times will direct worship and praise to God the Father through our High Priest and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two features that I'd like to... There are many features that one could discuss on this particular subject, but there are two features that I'd like to focus on, just to bring to mind some of the functions that saints will be asked to perform during the millennial period. We've looked at the principles broadly in terms of the nature which we shall bear, but let's look more specifically at two exclusive features of the kingdom age. The one is universal peace, which is basically a natural function. In other words, how the saints will be called upon to administer the peace. And the other is one spiritual function, and we'll look at one of the feasts of the Lord when they come up to Jerusalem from year to year. Alright, so for our first reference now, Isaiah chapter 2, please, or Isaiah, as some people prefer it. Well-known words. The prophet tells us that peace will prevail, and this is going to be done by judging the nations and rebuking the mortals. as a result of which instruments of war are going to be converted to instruments of peace. Isaiah 2 and at verse 4. And he shall judge, that is Christ, amongst the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And as a result of this rebuke, they are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Universal peace. And I guess when we read those words, we think, well, perhaps it's just going to happen with the wave of a magic wand, that it's going to be instant. Not so, brethren and sisters. Come to Psalm 149, because here in Psalm 149 we are told how this is going to be done. It is not to be done with a wave of a magic wand, but the saints in glory. It is going to be their honor to subdue the nations, to execute vengeance upon the wicked, and to execute upon them the judgments of God. Now perhaps for some of us we might find these words a little difficult to deal with, because it is not part of our nature to rule the nations with a rod of iron and to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Perhaps it is not in our nature, because we are living in a dispensation now where we need to learn to love our enemies and to pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. But in the age to come, as violence increases and increases, because Jesus comes, we must understand, to a very sick earth. The earth is in the death throes, when wickedness has increased. Murder, rape, child molesting, abuse, extortion, bribery, corruption. In the words of Scripture, when evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the kind of world to which the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So perhaps when we read these words from Psalm 149, because we are not suffering in that way, we might find these words difficult to read. Psalm 149 and at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. This is the state of immortality. This is the state of saints in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Difficult words, I know, for some, but certainly words that are there in the Psalms, and we need to look at those words and see whether they belong to us. And so the other feature that I'd like to bring you to now is the feasts of the Lord. Because we know that at least one feast is to be retained during the millennial period, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like to bring you to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we want to look here at the principle behind the festival. Because sometimes it is quite difficult to watch the transitions of principles and practices. Principles are eternal, they never change, but the practice or the outworking of that principle changes. For example, circumcision in the Old Testament. And we're going to be discussing this tomorrow under the law. Circumcision in the Old Testament was practiced by the cutting off of the foreskin of the male at 8 days old. That is the way it was practiced. But the principle was the cutting off of mortal flesh, the cutting off of mortal desire, the cutting off of mortality. That was the principle behind circumcision. And in Colossians we find that we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And there we're talking about baptism. So the outworking of that principle in the New Testament is through baptism. And so there's a difference between the principle and the practice. Principles are eternal. The practices might change. And when we come to looking at this Feast of Tabernacles, we need to look at the principle behind the Feast of Tabernacles, so that when we come to looking at the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah 14, where we're going to close in a minute or two, we want to look and focus on the principle behind the feast. Another feast, just to bring to your attention, was the Feast of Passover. And you'll remember the Feast of Passover, and we're just going to look at the principle and the practice. The Old Testament principle and practice, New Testament principle and practice. Boy, that's quite a mouthful to try and get over. Principle and practice. I'll have to practice that a little bit more. And I'm just going to read to you from Scripture here, and we're just going to look at how it was written in terms of the Passover. Draw out and take you a lamb according to the families, and kill the Passover. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And all the people bowed their head in worship. That is how it's recorded in the Old Testament. But when we look at the Christian dispensation, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. How do we celebrate the Passover in the New Testament? The principle still remains. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And again, for then must Christ have suffered often from the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we can see the way all these concepts come together in the New Testament. But we practice the principle in a different way. Alright, so we're looking at the principle here behind the Feast of Tabernacles and Deuteronomy 16 and at verse 13. And thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. And thou shalt, after thou shalt have gathered in the corn and the wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. So here is the principle behind the feast. We have the ingathering, but there is to be rejoicing. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son, the daughter, maidservants, manservants, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, all that are within thy gates have to rejoice. Verse 15. 7 days shalt thou keep the solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thy hands. Therefore thou shalt rejoice. So the principle behind the Feast of Tabernacles is the principle of rejoicing. Now we need to come to Zechariah 14, where we see that the Feast of Tabernacles is reinstituted during the millennial period. This is a communal rejoicing because of the ingathering of the harvest. Communal rejoicing because the Lord has increased the fruit of our labors. Alright. It is the great feast of communal rejoicing, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now in verse 9, Zechariah 14 verse 9, for context, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So we can see clearly we are in a millennial vision here, a vision of the millennial period. And we'll notice here in Zechariah 14 and verse 16, shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There it is. And what did the Feast of Tabernacles mean? What is the principle? Rejoicing. Now, when it comes to looking at these feasts during the millennial period, This is the only one that is mentioned. And I'm going to give you a suggestion which is drawn from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll remember that the males, all the males, had to present themselves before the Lord three times. Passover, Feast of Weeks, Tabernacles. In that order. Alright? Now, in the resurrection, this is in Corinthians 15, Paul draws from that pattern. And he says, Christ the first fruits, that's Passover, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ the first fruits, and if you'd like to make a note of it, it's Corinthians 15 and verse 23. Afterwards, those that are Christ's at his coming, that's the Feast of Weeks, that's our hope to be part of that resurrection. Then cometh the end. Feast of Tabernacles. Those people that live during the millennial period, I'm talking about the mortals now, their hope is in the final ingathering at the end of the millennium, and that is why they need to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is why it's reinstituted for us here in Zechariah 14. Verse 17, and it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon him shall be no rain. That's not passive, that's active. It's been done before. Elijah, you'll remember, prayed that it might not rain. And here it is again, during the millennial period. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not up, they have no rain, they'll get the plague on top of that. In case they've got very, very clever and they've got good scientists that are going to make water from sea water or something like that, you're going to get the plagues on top of it. Wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a commandment that's going to go up during the millennium, brethren and sisters. This is not going to be any kind of wishy-washy preaching. They're going to go up. And if they don't go up, no rain. Think of the suffering. And if they still resist, the plagues as well, the plagues of Egypt. Verse 20. In that day there shall be bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. You remember that was reserved for the high priest in the Old Testament? Holiness unto Yahweh at the top. And now the bells of the horses will have holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's houses shall be like the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord. Everywhere you look will be holiness unto the Lord. And they that sacrifice shall come up and take of them and see therein. And here's a slight hint that the Mosaic law is reinstituted. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite. Look at your margin there. Trafficker. Jesus overturned the money changers. First cleansing of the temple, second cleansing of the temple. And here it is again. No more the trafficker. The wicked, the unbeliever, the abominable, the pagan. The money changers. No more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so, my dear brethren and sisters, as we come to a time of trouble such as never was, as wickedness increases in the world and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, we need to cry with all the saints of all ages, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?